10 of the Savoy Declaration, which is entitled Of Effectual Calling. And as we shall see, this has got nothing at all to do with things like the call to the ministry. This is God's work in the hearts of those who believe. So quickly we'll read through and then we'll have a look and see if this is in fact the teaching of the scriptures. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed time effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to do that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither do nor can come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. So that's what the Declaration says. That's what these men in 1658 believed, as did a great many other people. Question is this what the Bible teaches? Well, let's consider. We're not going to deal with every single point, because much of what is here we've looked at in previous weeks. So we're going to look firstly at paragraph 1. Only the elect, only those whom God has chosen, are effectually called. Now, there's a distinction immediately drawn here between those who are called and those who are effectually called. When it says effectually called, it means those who actually become Christians, as opposed to those who are called, which is everybody who ever hears the gospel. Now, thousands and millions of people hear the gospel. Not all of them become Christians. And this is the distinction that there is between the general call of God that goes out to all men when the gospel is proclaimed, and those who are effectually called by God. That is, those who actually do become Christians and are saved. Now let's turn initially in the New Testament to Romans. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We've got Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verse 29 and 30. We've looked at this verse before. For whom God foreknew, remember when it says foreknew, it doesn't mean God knew something about them beforehand, because it doesn't say for whom he knew, getting tongue tied, for whom he foreknew that. He says, for whom he foreknew. Remember, Adam knew his wife. There was an intimate relationship. It also says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth. God says, I've only known Israel. Does this mean God is ignorant about everybody else in the world? Does God not have the information? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is God wasn't lacking in knowledge about them. He didn't have this intimate knowledge, this intimate relationship of love with all the other nations of the world. And so that's what is being said here. For whom he had a special relationship of knowledge and love with. Not that he knew something about them, but he had an intimate love relationship. Those whom he had this intimate relationship with before, those whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And notice, though the word isn't in there, this is talking about effectual calling. The people that God chose at the beginning, he called them, and as a consequence of being called, whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So certain is the fact that they will, on the day of judgment, be found not guilty, will be accounted righteous before God, and will be taken into God's eternal kingdom. It's so certain, Paul uses the past tense when he uses the word glorified. He doesn't say, these he will glorify. He says it's so certain, it's as if it's already happened. And so we have this chain here of loving beforehand, predestinating, calling, justifying, and glorifying. And this calling that's spoken of in this verse is a calling that actually brings about justification with God. It's a calling that actually results in people being forgiven for their sins. It's a calling that actually brings people to Jesus Christ and causes them to trust in Jesus Christ in order that they know God and the forgiveness of their sins. Not to be confused, as I said earlier, with the general call that goes out to everyone. Because I don't know who those God foreknew are, because I don't know who it is that God has predestined, I can't go around saying, well, it's no point talking to you, because God's not going to call you. It's no point talking to you, because God's not going to call you. But I'll talk to you, because I know God's going to call you. We can't say that, because we don't know. So therefore, we are promiscuous in our preaching of the gospel. And by promiscuous, I don't mean the connotation it normally carries. I mean we go and spread the gospel far and wide to everybody and anybody who will listen. That is a general call that is made to everyone. But only those whom God has chosen are effectually called. That's what Paul is saying in that verse. We could turn over a few pages. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read from verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here are these things that God has prepared for those whom he has chosen, and it's to these things that God called them, and the means that God used to call them was the gospel. And Paul's speaking about the preaching of the gospel. So what he's saying is the way in which people come to Christ is not that they're walking down the street and suddenly they hear a voice calling to them from heaven. That might have happened with the Apostle Paul, but it doesn't happen with everybody. What happens is they hear in some way the message of the gospel. Usually someone speaking it, but also possibly someone writing it. There are stories that you will read about people living in very isolated circumstances. I believe there's a story of one man who was on a desert island, and this little scrap of paper washed up on the beach, and he picked it up, and it was part of a catechism. A catechism is a collection of questions and answers about the Bible. You will find the shorter catechism is very widely used in some churches. It was produced in the 1640s by the Westminster Assembly. It's Presbyterian, but it was designed for the use of people who are young in years or of a weaker mind, which is very amusing when that is almost exclusively what is learnt by everybody who learns any catechisms at all. If you go to somewhere like the Isle of Lewis in the Outer Hebrides, you'll find that a very large percentage of the people who live there have learnt their catechism, and it will be the shorter catechism. I have an uncle, not a Christian, knows he's not a Christian, who could still recite his catechism to you, possibly even do it backwards. It comes from Stornoway on the Isle of Lewis. There is a larger catechism which was designed for everybody, but it was decided at some point that the larger catechism was just too much for everybody. Anyway, there's... So it was washed up on the beach, and it was just a few bits of this catechism, and he read that, and that's what God used to bring him to faith in Christ. Now, I don't think that's the only information he had. I think he already had a background, already had some knowledge of the gospel, but it was this little fragment that awakened him and brought him to Christ. If we turn back now to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. I was always amazed by the number of people when I was working amongst university students who would say, I'll believe if God comes down now and reveals himself to me. Well, it's not true. It just shows how proud and arrogant the human heart is. Here were people where God had come down and had revealed himself to them in the person of Christ. I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. Anyone who says that, they don't really mean it. They say, if God will reveal himself, then I'll believe. The problem is God has already revealed himself, and they don't believe. Then this is the key verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, people have a problem with this teaching about effectual calling, and they say, well, if God effectually calls people, if it's only those whom God has chosen who come to Christ, how do I know if I'm chosen or not? Because there's no point in me trying to come if I'm not called, if I'm not chosen. If I'm not chosen, I can't be effectually called. So I need to know, first of all, am I chosen? This verse says, no, that's wrong. What Jesus says is, only those who are effectually called, only those whom the Father gives to him, will come to him. That's effectual calling. But, this is the other side of the coin. We have on the one hand the eternal aspects, seeing things from heaven. But then looking at it from the other point of view, from our point of view, Jesus says, and this is greatly comforting, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So what Jesus is saying, it is not our concern, if we are not Christians, whether or not we are members of the elect. We don't need to worry about that. That's not our concern. Our concern is to obey the gospel and to come to Christ. And Jesus says, Jesus doesn't say, and the one who knows himself to be effectually called, the one who knows himself to be elect, I will by no means cast out. He says, the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All we have to do is to come to Christ. And you look at all the appeals that Jesus makes in the Gospels, and they're all the same. They are indiscriminate. He does not say, you must come only if you know you're elect. He says, you must come. In John chapter 10 and verse, John chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, come unto me all ye who are weary and heavy laden, that is, burdened with a sense of sin, and I will give you rest. Now, what's required there? Do you need to know that you are chosen? No, you need to know you're a sinner. If you know you're a sinner, Jesus says, come to me. That's all that's necessary. You don't need to know that you will be received, because he's already said, I will receive you if you'll come. The problem that the vast majority of people have is that they won't come. They put their own barriers in the way to prevent themselves coming to Christ. Jesus says, if you come, there's no barrier, he will receive you. Did I say John? Yes, Matthew 11:28. But also in John chapter 6, if we just go down a few verses to verse 44, here again Jesus is talking about this whole area. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here we have God's work in the heart of sinners, drawing people to Christ. Now, this is something of which we're unaware until after it's happened. We can only see this looking back. When I look back to see how I was converted, I see how God worked in my heart. But at the time, I wouldn't have said to you, oh yes, God's working in me. I'd have said, God's angry with me, and I'm terrified. And will God receive me? I was uncertain that God would receive me, because I kept pleading with God to receive me, and he seemed not to. Because my problem was that I didn't fully see myself as a sinner. I didn't fully see that there was nothing that I could do. I thought there was something I could do, and I kept trying to do it. It wasn't until I gave up trying to do anything, that's when God saved me. And then, of course, we have just a few chapters prior to this in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. First of all, in order to respond to God's call, there must be this change in the heart. Now, this change in the heart that takes place is something of which we're unconscious. We don't know it's happened until the consequences follow on. So there is a secret work of God in the heart, changing the heart. Then, when we hear the gospel call, we respond. We come to Christ. So we don't look, first of all, to sit down and wait until we're born again. What we do is to say, well, we're commanded to believe in Christ. So therefore, we believe in Christ. Now, we know that we can't believe in Christ until God has done this secret work. But still, God calls upon all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. We don't sit around waiting for God to do this thing so that we can then get on and do our part, as it were. God says, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, you are commanded to repent and to believe. The Bible tells us only those whom God effectually calls will repent and believe. But we still impress upon everyone that it is their immediate duty to repent and to trust in Christ. And to do otherwise is sin. Because we are saying to God, God, I'm quite prepared to do my part, but you're not ready to do your part, so I'll just sit back and wait. And you do get people who, they don't quite put it quite that boldly, but we can relate instances of people in the past who have effectively said that. Have come along and they've been weeping buckets, and they've said, I want to be forgiven. I want to believe in Christ. And they've been shocked when instead of putting my arm around them and saying, oh, you poor thing, I understand, they've been shocked when I've said, well, why don't you then? Instead of getting the sympathy they've expected, right, they've got almost a sharp rebuke, because they are trying to console themselves and to say to themselves, I'm not really as bad as God says, and the situation isn't really as bad as God has said it is, and really it's not my fault, it's God's fault. No, the problem is not God's fault, the problem is their fault, because they refuse to repent and believe. The moment a person repents and believes, God will receive them. But the Bible tells us that they can't do that until there has been this work in the heart. Now, it's something that comes only from God's free grace. There is a teaching that has been around for hundreds of years, which goes under the name of preparationism. Don't worry if you think it's a big word. Let's just put it in other terms. What people have said is, in order to become a Christian, first of all, you must prepare yourself. Now, various people say different things as to how you can prepare yourself. Some people would say silly things like, well, first of all, you've got to go and make sure that you're all washed and clean and you're wearing smart clothes, and you start listing off all your sins and you say, right, well, I'll stop doing this and I'll stop doing that and I'll stop doing the other. And after you've done all these things, then you have been prepared and you are suitable then to come to Christ. Rubbish. If that were the case, nobody would ever become a Christian, because we could never prepare ourselves sufficiently. And that's the whole point of effectual calling being of God's free and special grace alone. If we go back towards the end of the New Testament to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, or we could rephrase that, not according to the degree of our preparation, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's based upon God's grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favour. If you see someone being foul and abusive, someone comes and beats you around the head, and then you're nice to them in return, they don't deserve you to be nice to them in return. That's grace. But it's a pale reflection of God's grace, because our sins are so great and we are so obnoxious in God's sight that his grace is overwhelming. God is not obliged to do anything for us. God is not obliged to continue to provide us with the air to breathe. God is not obliged to continue to cause our hearts to take another beat and our lungs to draw another breath. God's not obliged to do that. God could, if he wanted, say, right, I've had it with you lot, and immediately take us all off to hell. That would be fair. That would be just, because that's what we deserve, because of our sin. But we continue to have existence because God chooses to allow us to continue to exist. It is because of his grace, because of his unmerited favour, his unmerited kindness. So all the things that we receive from God are based upon his grace. We get the same also back in Romans chapter 9. I mean, we could turn to numerous other passages, but in Romans chapter 9, Paul is making this point. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah, who had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, right, you've got Abraham, and Abraham had a son who was Isaac, and Isaac was married to Rebekah. So these are the people we're talking about. When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children she had twins. The twins were Jacob and Esau. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So God made a division between them. He made a choice between them. And we read in verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That is, God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. And this was on the basis not of works. God's choice was not based upon works. So you can look around the world and you can see the most moral people imaginable in our eyes, and on the day of judgment they will go to hell. Now we might say, but that's not fair because they really worked hard. It's not of works. It's not on the basis of how hard we work. Because if that were the basis of salvation, none of us would be saved, because none of us are ever good enough. It's on the basis of grace alone, not of works, but of God's grace in calling us. But to move on, we now get to paragraph 3 of the declaration, and we can skip over this quite easily, because although you'll find there are some biblical references in the red editions, in fact none of them have any bearing at all upon what the declaration says. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. Where does the Bible say that? It doesn't. It's a pious hope, but it does not have a foundation in Scripture. If there are such people as elect infants dying in infancy, then yes, they are regenerated. But the Bible says nothing at all about elect infants. The Bible tells us nothing at all about the fate of those who die in infancy. Because the Bible is a practical book. What value is it to us to know the fate of those who die in infancy? Nothing at all. We can't do anything about it. So therefore God hasn't told us. And we should just be honest and say, what happens to those who die in infancy? We don't know. God hasn't told us. Similarly, all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. It's a pious hope. The Bible says nothing on the subject. And this is just people thinking, well, God is just and God is a God of love, so therefore God must do this. Well, God is not obliged to do what we tell him he must do. God does what he chooses to do. It's not for us to tell God he must do something. And so therefore it's much better just to be silent and say, the Bible doesn't say, so therefore I won't say. Otherwise you start getting into all sorts of knots. There is a book that was written by the first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, who was a godly man and has written many very helpful books. But I'm reminded of the title of one of his books and the title given to it by others. The title was Knots Untied, K-N-O-T-S, and he was trying to explain things that people found difficult. Now some people have cruelly said, well, in fact that's the wrong title, it should really be called Knots Tighter, because he didn't really help people to understand any of these things at all. And I think here is an example of someone tying knots tighter. They're not explaining what the Bible says. They are saying, this is what we want to believe, so we will read this in the Bible. It's called eisegesis. Eisegesis comes from two Greek words, and it's the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis means to get out from the text what the Bible says. Eisegesis is to read into the Bible what you want it to say. We are not to be eisegetical, we are to be exegetical, to get the truth out of the Bible, not to read in what we want to believe. And then we come to the fourth paragraph. What about those who hear and yet are not effectually called? those who are the non-elect are only called outwardly. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, where Jesus tells a parable which illustrates this point very clearly. Matthew 22, from the beginning of the chapter, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come." This, in fact, was not that uncommon, that people would, the messenger would come out and they didn't want to appear too eager to come to the wedding. So initially you say, "Oh no, I couldn't possibly." Again he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." Right, so now we have the real invitation. To which people would normally say, "Oh, well, if you insist, I'll come." But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, when you read the whole of the scriptures in its context, you discover that this is Jesus talking about the Jews. The Jews are the ones who were invited. And the Jews mistreated the prophets that were sent. And they even killed them. And Jesus is warning them, warning his hearers, "I'm talking about you. And if you do not repent, then this is what God will do to you." The king heard about it and was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and scattered and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." There we have wonderful illustration. The outward call goes out to everyone. Come to the wedding. Now it would seem, and we have to read, make some educated guesses here, this man didn't have a wedding garment. So what is implied is that part of the invitation was to receive a wedding garment to wear to the wedding. And we could liken this to the righteousness that Christ gives to those who believe. On the day of judgment, we need to be righteous, because we're not righteous. When we come and trust in Christ, God declares us to be as righteous as Christ is. And so here we have a man who's come along, he's heard the call, but he's rejected the wedding garment. He wants the benefits of coming to the wedding without everything that has been provided. And the king comes along and says, "You can't come in here without a wedding garment. How could you?" And here's an example of someone who hears the gospel, who likes the benefits of the gospel, but doesn't want to repent and to believe. They don't want to submit to Christ. So here is someone who has heard and has given a response, but it's not a true response. And the whole point at the end, many are called, but few are chosen. If we turn back in Matthew to Matthew 13. we have what is called the parable of the sower. And where we see that not everybody who is called, not everybody to whom the gospel is preached and who are appealed to by God to repent and trust Christ, genuinely respond. Matthew 13 and verse 18. Well, we'll read the from verse 1, and then we'll jump down to the appropriate point. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." Now, it's not that difficult for us to understand, that they might have seed drills these days, but you can imagine a farmer in those days would go out and he'd have a basket in one hand under his arm full of seed, and he'd walk up and down the field that he'd ploughed the day before with his oxen. He'd stick his hand in fact in a few weeks time, probably the end of March, you'll be able to see me walking up and down the garden doing exactly the same thing, except it won't be with seed, it will be with moss killer and grass fertilizer. Put your hand in, take a handful, and you scatter it from side to side. And so this man walks up and down his field scattering his seed. Now the seed ends up in a variety of different places. As he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, the edge of the field, the track along the edge of the field, solid ground, stones, all sorts of things like that. Some seed fell by the wayside and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we jump down to verse 18, where Jesus explains to us what on earth he's talking about. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. He's not genuinely converted. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So Jesus says there are a variety of responses as the gospel is preached, as the call of God goes out. Some people respond, but only some of those responses are genuine responses. So we have a general call, but only the effectual call of God actually produces real Christians who are fruitful in their lives. If we look down to verse 37, and Jesus tells another parable, a parable of the tares, which he tells from verse 24 onwards, but we'll jump straight into the interpretation. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. The disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed," again, similar picture, "is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So again, the sowing of the seed, but only some of the seed that is sown is genuine. Some are tares, and those are the ones who might hear an outward call but do not respond inwardly. And then there's a final point that we find in the fourth paragraph of the Declaration, chapter 10, which talks about other religions. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all men know there is a God. There's no such person as an atheist. God does not believe in atheists. There's lots of people who call themselves atheists, but they're not being honest. God has revealed himself to them. But just knowing these things about God that you can learn from observing nature and observing ourselves, that's not enough to be saved. It's not enough to be forgiven by God. All that will do for us is to show us that we are condemned. When you go around the world, you can see people. I've seen examples of people who have done all manner of quite disgusting things, thinking that by doing them, they're appeasing God, and thus making them acceptable to God. There's one tribe somewhere on an island down in, I think it's the Indian Ocean, and once a year they climb a mountain and offer a sacrifice at the top, and they do all manner of things before they climb the mountain. I remember watching one man where they took some arrows or skewers, and they pinched up a bit of skin on one side of his back and stuck a skewer through, and picked up another bit of skin on the other side and pushed it through that as well, and he had a whole row of these down his back, and he climbed up the mountain on his hands and knees, and when he got to the top they pulled out all the skewers. He was in agony, but he was happy because he had appeased God, and so therefore now God would be pleased with him. Wrong. There's nothing he can do to appease God. There's nothing he can do to make God happy with him. We'll just look at two scriptures that bear upon this. Firstly, in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter is speaking before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and he says to them, talking about Christ, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other than Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ alone. If we turn back to the previous book, to the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to God, and that is through Christ. And that is because only Christ has died and been punished for sin. Muhammad hasn't suffered for sin. Islam has no solution to the problem of sin. They just hope that God will be merciful. They have no grounds for believing that God will be merciful to them. And every other religion in the world has no answer to the problem of sin. They might dismiss the idea of sin, but those who acknowledge sin, they've got no answer to the problem of sin. Only Jesus Christ has dealt with sin. And that's why Christianity is exclusive. It says that only in Christ, and that's why the gospel must go out to the whole world. Whereas it's very unfashionable in our day, because people think, well, as long as you believe something, that's all that matters. The Bible tells us it does matter what you believe, and if you're going to be saved, you must believe what the Bible says. Because it's only in Christ, and only through Christ, that anyone can be saved. Doesn't matter what part of the world they're from, doesn't matter what country they're from, doesn't matter what their background is, who their ancestors were, doesn't matter any of these things, only through Christ. And people be saved. We're not talking about culture. We're not saying that everybody throughout the whole world has got to be westernized. They've got to be converted. Not the same thing at all. So we need to then look at ourselves and ask ourselves whether yet we have been called effectually. Whether God has worked in us, whether we have trusted in Christ. And if we have not yet trusted in Christ, then God has not yet called us effectually, and so therefore God's command to us is the same as it has always been, which is that we must repent and trust in Christ immediately. Not delaying until tomorrow, not saying, well, I'll think about it and do something about it next week. God commands us to repent and believe tonight. And God is not interested in anything else until we have first obeyed him in repenting and trusting in his Son. For those of us who do know the forgiveness of our sins, then it is a cause of rejoicing that God has called us. He's called us by his grace. We don't deserve it, and this should be extremely humbling, and we should realize how great is God's grace towards us who are undeserving, and it should cause us to be always thankful to God and to give glory to his name and seek in every way possible to communicate this message to those around us, because it's only by hearing that they will be called. And if we want to see people coming to Christ, they've got to hear about it, and so we must help them.